Good morning again, everyone, and it's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. I'm only standing here but because of the grace of God, and we're going to continue to the best of, to the Lord's ability to look at Luke chapter 22 as we continue in our study of Luke this morning. I wish I had recorded the morning service at the breaking of bread this morning and just replayed that. That's probably better than any of the thoughts that I have. Just to dwell on that, on what we're thinking about today. As I was reading this over and contemplating and studying it, I was, as I was telling some before, I was just completely overwhelmed by what God has done for you and for me as we read His Word. And so as we look to study that this morning, in Luke chapter 22 is where we'll start, and we'll see how far we get. But just I'd like to point out a couple things for us that it might be good for us to remember that we've learned so far. It's been a long time going through the book of Luke. We've had a lot of stretches where people haven't been speaking on the book of Luke, and then some stretches where we get some good consecutive teaching. But it's been a while, and so it's good to remind ourselves of some of these things. First of all, Luke, he was a physician. And so the attention to detail that we find in this gospel is amazing. He really takes care in writing down all the details of all the little things, and we see things in Luke's gospel that we don't see in other gospels. Luke is the only one of the four gospel writers that isn't a Jew, and so that gives us a little bit of a different perspective as well. If you remember all the way back to Luke chapter 9, which is probably over a year ago, there's a distinct turning point in the book. In chapter 9 and verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go toward Jerusalem." So before this point, Luke gives us all the details of Jesus coming to this earth from heaven. And then after this point, Luke gives us all the details of Jesus going from earth back to heaven. He set his face toward Jerusalem, and he's now headed back to be with his Father. John chapter 14 and verse 3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So in our study, we are now in Jerusalem. As of chapter 19 and verse 28, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And so that's in chapter 9, that's where his face was set to go toward Jerusalem. We're finally there now. And last week, our brother Larry was speaking on prophecy and how we could see the purpose that prophecy has in the scriptures and how it's practical for our lives. And so that brings us to where we are this morning in Luke chapter 22. And we'll just read the portion of scripture we're going to look at today, Luke chapter 22, and starting at verse number 1. Luke 22 and verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he, that's the Lord Jesus, said to Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. And so they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Let's just ask the Lord for his help. Our God and our Father, we just want to come before you this morning, and we just ask, Lord, that your word would speak to us this morning. Pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to understanding of your word, and that your word would find a place in our hearts, and that our lives would be changed. That when we leave this place, myself included, Lord, that we would be different than when we came here this morning. Lord, we just want to rely on you. Please speak to us this morning, Lord. We need to hear from you. And just help us, we pray, as we open your word. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. There's some amazing things that have happened in these verses we've just read. Some really great truths and some wonderful things to look at. And so hopefully with the Lord's help today, we'll be able to see them. The first five verses of this chapter 22 kind of set the scene about what's about to take place. And so we have Judas Iscariot. He's with the chief priests and the scribes, and they're figuring out how they're going to kill the Lord Jesus. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is about to take place, and so the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Passover. And so we'll look a little bit at that. And then we see here that Satan enters Judas, and he was numbered among the 12s, and the 12 of them, and so they agreed to pay him some money. And so he looked for an opportunity to betray the Lord Jesus in the absence of the multitude, because the chief priests and the scribes, they didn't want to do it when everybody was around, because they thought, you know, the people still really like Jesus, so if we do this, they're going to be mad at us, so we're going to do it in some kind of secret way, and the best way to do it is to get Judas to find someone on the inside, basically. And so that's what they decided to do. So before we get right into it, let's just look at a little bit of background on this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, as we see in verse 1. And for that, we'll need to go back into the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn back to Exodus chapter 12. And this is where the very first Passover takes place. And this is where we read about what happens during the Passover. You'll remember or recall, or maybe you won't, but that the Israelites were in Egypt at this point because Joseph was second in command in the whole land of Egypt. Joseph, the son of Jacob. And when he had reconciled with his brothers, Joseph asked Pharaoh if his family could come live in Egypt with him. And they lived in a part of Egypt called Goshen, which was actually the choice part of Egypt. Pharaoh gave that to the children of Israel at that time, who was Jacob and his 12 sons and their wives. So there wasn't very many of them. And at that time, the Israelites had a great relationship with the Egyptians. But it says in Genesis chapter 50 that when Jacob died, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 7, it says, "So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of the house of his house and all of the elders of the land of Egypt." So we see the relationship that had there. But the next Pharaoh that came into power, he didn't look so favorably on the Israelites as the previous Pharaoh. And in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us. And so go up and out of the land. Therefore, let us set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens.' And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses." And so we see that the children of Israel became slaves of the Egyptians. But out of that, the Lord raised up Moses out of Egypt. We know that that Moses was put in the basket. He went down the river. The daughter of Pharaoh found him, and he grew up in Egypt as a Jew in Egypt. But the Lord raised up Moses and took him out of Egypt and then brought him back with his brother Aaron. And before that, the Lord spoke to Moses in the midst of a burning bush. And the whole point of that was to set the Israelites free, God's people free, from the bondage they were in Egypt. And you might remember the story of Moses going back and trying to get the people free, that there were 10 plagues that the Lord afflicted Egypt with to show his might and power, and ultimately get Pharaoh to release his people. And the 10th and final plague of those 10 plagues was the death of the firstborn of all the land. Exodus, we find that in Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Then Moses said that, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals.'" You'll notice here in this portion that it says here that this judgment that was about to come would be on the land of Egypt, not just on the Egyptian people. So anyone that lives in the land would be subject to the impending judgment. And so that brings us to the Passover. And that's how God would make a way for to be saved from this judgment. So if we look at Exodus chapter 12, it says this in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it." And then it goes down on to say at the end of verse 11, "So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So we see here that in the 10th month, the children of Israel were supposed to, on the 10th of the month, of the first month, the children of Israel were supposed to select a lamb that they would choose for the Passover. And that lamb had the criteria: it had to be a male, it had to be without blemish, and it had to be of the first year. So those were the three criteria for the lamb. It could be of the sheep or of the goats, it didn't matter, but it had to be those three things. And those are important. They had to keep it from the 10th day till the 14th day, and on the 14th day they would kill it at twilight, and then they would take the blood from the killed lamb of the first year, one without blemish, and they would apply it to the doorposts of their house and to the lintel, and this would be the Lord's Passover. So then when we get to verse 12, it says this. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And again, all the gods of Egypt I will execute. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so this is the Lord speaking to Moses. And now when Moses relays that message to the elders of Israel, in still in chapter 12, and over in verse 23, he relays that message about how the Lord will pass over. He says in verse 23 of chapter 12, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." And we see in verse 14 that it says in verse 14 of chapter 12, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And so this is not to be a one-time thing. This is something that's new, that's been instituted, but it's going to keep going every year on the same, the first month, on the 10th day, we'll start this thing over again, and we'll do it again. And so year after year, for roughly around 1,500 years, the children of Israel, whether it was nationally or just a few of them, would keep the Passover every year, once a year. Whether it was through the times of the judges or the kings, or even right up to the time of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, at the beginning of Luke, now we're looking back like a couple years, it says in Luke 2:41 that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And that's speaking of the Lord Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents, went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. And so there's no doubt that when we think about what we just read in Luke 22, that the Lord Jesus had been to many, if not every Passover, during the 33 years of him being on earth. But there was something different about this Passover, the one we read about today in our text. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Now you might be saying to yourself, that's great. This is some feast or day from the Bible that was started over 3,000 years from where we are now, and it was kept by the Lord Jesus and his disciples. You know, what's the significance of it today? The Passover here that we just read about shows us the heart of God. It's a picture of God's salvation for mankind. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm a pretty good person. What do I need to be saved from? If this is a picture of God's salvation and I'm good, like, I'm probably all right. Well, let me tell you this morning that I'm sure that each person in Egypt thought that they were good people as well. They were rich. They were one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful, empire on earth at that time. They had everything that they needed. But when the God of the universe, the one who created heaven and earth, says that there is a judgment coming, there is a judgment coming. And as Larry alluded to last week and made reference to in his portion of scripture that he was working through, that there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus will come as the righteous judge. And he won't be the baby in a manger that we know anymore. And he will judge sin righteously. And just like the Egyptians, John's gospel tells us that the wrath of God abides on us. And so in this case, we're talking about the Passover, the wrath of God, the imminent judgment that was coming, it was abiding on them. It was coming no matter what happened. And John's gospel tells us that the wrath of God abides on us. John chapter 3 and verse 36 says that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6 says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. It was also earlier in the same chapter in John chapter 3, where in verse 18, where the Lord Jesus says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Ezekiel chapter 18 tells us that the soul who sins shall die. For the people in the land of Egypt, God's judgment was coming. What were they going to do? What was going to happen? It was coming to the land of Egypt. It wasn't just coming to the Egyptian people, but it was coming to the land of Egypt. God was going to judge that land. For us today who live on this earth that God has created, and it's been cursed by sin, we can see that all around us, God's judgment is coming. What are we going to do? We have a real problem here. The people in the land of Egypt, they have a real problem here. God's judgment is coming on them. So we can see the similarities in the problem. And so you might be thinking to yourself, well, this isn't just some Old Testament story. And just like the type shows us our utter hopelessness to have a right relationship with God, our Creator, it will also show us how God has made a way for us to be saved from that wrath. For the Israelites living in Egypt, God gave them specific instructions on how this was to take place. And we've read those already in Exodus chapter 12. When we read through the Passover event there, does any of that sound familiar to you? Maybe it sounds like Easter. Maybe you've been to church on Easter. Maybe you've heard how the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He came and he shed his own blood on the cross at Calvary. And so first of all, the Israelites had to find a lamb without blemish. It had to be perfect. And so we know that that can't be us. We might think we're good people, but nobody thinks that any of us is perfect. Myself included, I don't think I'm anywhere close. And the Bible tells us that in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. All of them. Even the good things that we do, you know, we try to do good things in this earth, they're all like filthy rags to God, because they're stained with sin. And that's just the reality of living here on this sin-cursed earth. The Bible also tells us of one who is perfect. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest, that's the Lord Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, for he, that's God, made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, and the verse continues, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But God made Jesus, who knew no sin, so we know that Jesus knew no sin. And so you might be saying to yourself, oh, that's great. You know, we found the perfect one. We're saved. We found him. That's good. We know that Jesus is the perfect one. I know Jesus. Jesus is a good guy. We're good. We're saved. Everything's great. And you might be thinking, you know, you got the perfect lamb. And maybe the people of Israel, maybe if they just stopped there and they just got the perfect lamb, that would be good. He's a great teacher. He's a great man. He was a man full of compassion who loved everyone that crossed his path. And you think that because you know who Jesus is, that you are saved. But that wasn't the case with the Israelites in Egypt. They didn't just have to have the perfect lamb in their possession. They didn't have to just have him in their field. What had to happen? The blood had to be shed. When the destroyer would come, it would do you no good to have that perfect lamb in your possession or even in your field if you didn't kill it and the blood wasn't shed. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness. The Lord Jesus says this of himself in Matthew 26, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Again, you might be saying, okay, well, that's great. Okay, we got the perfect lamb, and then we'll kill it, and that's great. And we know that if the blood is shed, then we're good. Of course, it has to die. And so we know that Jesus died, so we're saved. That's great. Jesus died, we're saved. Everything's great. But there is at least one more thing that the Israelites had to do in Egypt to be saved from the judgment that was coming, from the destroyer that was going to come. And I would even say that this is the most crucial part of what they had to do. It would do them no good just to kill the spotless lamb and just have the perfect lamb sitting there bleeding. But it says in Exodus 12, verse 7, and we read this already, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat." And in verse 22 it says, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning." And so in the case of the Israelites in Egypt, the blood had to be applied to the doorpost and the lintel. And so my question for you this morning is, have you applied the blood of Christ to your life? Have you taken that step of knowing Christ died for your sins, knowing that he was a sacrificial lamb, that his blood was poured out? You know all that. But do you really believe that he shed his precious blood for you personally? That's why he did it, so that you personally could have eternal life. We notice in the Passover that it wasn't just Moses who had to do this, but it was each individual had to do this on the lintel of their house. Each house that was going to be saved had to have the blood applied. Now I'll read verse 23 again of chapter 12 of Exodus. It says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." Now, I had to read that a few times. I didn't catch it at first. And I always remember growing up reading this story or hearing this story. And I always thought that when the Lord passed over, that it meant that he would just pass over the houses where the blood was applied, just like skipping them. Like Nathan's got a paper route now. They send us a list and says, okay, deliver, deliver, do not deliver, 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 right? And so you got to skip those ones. And so that's what I always kind of thought it was. But after reading a book in the portion, a book with a portion on the Passover from Sir Robert Anderson, he actually gives even a more amazing insight to it than I had really thought of before. So I'll read it again. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." It was an active thing that the Lord was doing here to preserve the houses that had the blood applied. There was no mistake about it. The destroyer was coming, the judgment was coming, and he was going to visit every house in the land of Egypt that night. But the Lord was actively preserving his people. Sir Robert Anderson in his book says that it's like a bird hovering over a nest. That's how it kind of protects a nest. It's just hovering over and making sure that nothing can get in to attack the nest. And so if you've truly believed, and in doing so applied the blood to your life, then you can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so when we go back to Luke 22 here, I know we spent quite a bit of time in Exodus 12. When we go back to Luke 22, there's something special about this certain Passover that we're looking at today. The Passover in the upper room, the Lord's Supper, is recorded in all the Gospels. Only John is the only gospel that omits the part about the institution of the Lord's Supper. But The disciples and the Lord Jesus being in the upper room is recorded in all four Gospels. And this would be the last Passover that the Lord Jesus would partake of, because as we've already thought about, he is the true fulfillment of the Passover, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption." Once for all, it's done. And because Christ, the Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us, the keeping of the Passover is no longer needed. And so the day came where they prepared the Passover, as we see in verse 7 of chapter 22 of Luke. And the disciples went to prepare, and naturally they asked them, you know, where are we going to do this? Where are we going to do this? They didn't know, in verse 9, they didn't know where it was going to happen, and so they asked. And maybe that there could be many reasons. One of the reasons that I thought of was probably because, as we read at the beginning of the chapter, Judas and these scribes and chief priests and stuff, they were looking to kill the Lord Jesus. And so if he had said it to them publicly before, Judas would already been there. Who knows? But it is interesting to note how the Lord Jesus led them to the right place. They would find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, back in that day, this was not a normal thing. Men didn't usually carry the water. It was the women who carried the water to and from the wells. We might be reminded of the Syrophoenician woman at the well in John chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus spoke to. And they would go back and forth from the wells with the water. And so when they saw a man carrying the water, this was going to be a clear sign that this is the person that they needed to follow. William MacDonald also notes in his commentary that the man carrying the water is a good picture of the Holy Spirit, who we know sometimes is referred to as water poured out, who leads seeking souls to the place of communion with the Lord. It's also interesting to note here too that the master of the house must have known the Lord Jesus by what he asked his disciples to ask the man. The Lord already knew what the response would be. The Lord asked his disciples to ask the man, "Where is the guest room?" And Jesus said, "He will show you a large furnished upper room." So the guest room, large furnished upper room, those are different kind of rooms. And so the Lord already knew what the answer was going to be. And some people even think that this might be the house where John Mark lived, that housed the first prayer meeting after the Lord's resurrection. And so now we get a bit of a change. That's in verse 14. It starts with "the hour has come." And if you've read the Gospels before and you've read through them, you know that a lot of times in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus would say, "My hour is not yet come." We think about the people who wanted to stone him. His hour had not yet come. He passed through the midst of them, and he just disappeared, because it wasn't the right time. It wasn't God's timing. But now we see in verse 14 that the hour had come. It was the right time. And it made me think of Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 that says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 15 tells us it was with great desire that Jesus wanted to have this last Passover with his disciples. We know that this is the last Passover because of what it says in verse 16. It says, the Lord Jesus says, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And so the Passover was officially over. And as I was reading this, you try to put together all the different accounts and the different and make sense of how they all fit together, because different things are happening in different accounts, and so you're trying to fit it all together. But what really jumped out at me is that in John chapter 13, it is the same account. Remember, in John, there's no institution of the Lord's Supper. It's just the upper room and the last Passover. But we see that before that, in John chapter 13, is the very same place that the Lord himself washed the disciples' feet. And so that was happening as well as this. So this is a very intimate time. And It just goes to show us how the Lord longs for and desires for communion with his people. And definitely we see that with his disciples here. And the last thing that's done in the last Passover, we see in verse 17 and 18, was to divide the Passover cup between them. When you read those verses again, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So that's the second time the Lord Jesus said that. But you'll note here that the Lord Jesus didn't actually partake of that cup. And so it's just a reminder to them again, as the Passover was ending, the last Passover, that he would not drink of that cup of the Passover again until the kingdom of God comes. And so at the end of verse 18 is the end of the Passover supper, but it doesn't end their time together in the upper room. And so with the end of the Passover supper, the Lord Jesus now institutes something that's completely new. And this is the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We also see it again in the early church in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayer, the breaking of bread and fellowship of the saints. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." And then also one last time, the Apostle Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now with Christ fulfilling the Passover fully, he is now giving this new supper, so to speak, as his dying request. If you haven't read this short little booklet, His Dying Request by David Dunlap, I would highly recommend it on the Lord's Supper. There's some great insights in that book. It's just really little. I think it's like maybe 40 pages long. When I was reading that, I never really thought about it before because I've never had to be there yet. But I don't know if you've ever been by the side of someone who is dying and they've made some kind of request to you, whatever that might be, you know, go do this thing, take care of this person, remember to do this, please do this every year, whatever it might be. But when somebody in that kind of a position, when they're dying, they tell you something, that thing that they tell you to do kind of holds some weight. And it's probably something that you're never going to forget. And so the Lord Jesus here, with his face set towards Jerusalem, as we remembered at the beginning in Luke 9:51, this is his dying request. This is the end of his earthly life, so to speak, on his first coming. And when he finally got to Jerusalem, he would suffer and die for the whole world, as he predicted many times before on his way there. In Luke and in the other Gospels as well, we read of the Lord Jesus predicting his death many times. It was also predicted by the prophets of old, like Isaiah in chapter 53 of Isaiah, talks about the Lord's death. And it was also told of God before the foundation of the world that he would send his own son to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And so when he tells us to remember him in this manner, it's something we should probably pay attention to. We saw in verse 15 how he desired to eat the Passover with his disciples, how he desires us to gather around the Lord's table and remember him in the simple emblems of the bread and the wine, his body broken for us and his blood shed. Now, we're running out of time, but we'll just take a quick look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is the other account of the Lord's Supper. And it kind of, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians here, he kind of puts together all the different phrases that were mentioned in the other portions in the Gospels. And we'll start in verse 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And as I was sitting there this morning in the first meeting in the breaking of bread and looking at the emblems on the table, reminding us of the Lord Jesus and his body broken and his blood shed, and this command by Paul in Corinthians that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so the children of Israel for 1500 years, until the Lord Jesus came around that, they were proclaiming their exodus out of their deliverance out of Egypt through this Passover. Every year they would do it. Every year we remind them that the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. But then the Passover lamb, the real Passover lamb, came, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled the Passover to a T by dying on the cross, being the sacrifice, being that lamb that was shed, the blood shed and the blood applied for us. And so in the end of the one feast, immediately after, we have another one. And so they were to do this. It didn't really say how long they were supposed to do the Passover, but when the Lord Jesus came and fulfilled it, it was pretty clear that that was going to be the end of it. And Paul tells us here that we are to do this as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so the Lord's, Jesus' dying request is for us to do this until he comes again. And we know that he's coming for us again. We know because he came the first time, and because of what we heard last week about prophecy and what we read about that, that the Lord Jesus is coming again. And so he's asked us to do this in remembrance of him. And just like the Passover was only until the Lord Jesus fulfilled it, so too the Lord's Supper, until he comes again. And we who know him will be forever with him, and we won't need the symbols anymore, for they will give way to the real thing. And so that's important. When we're sitting there in the breaking of bread in the morning, we're looking at the bread and the wine, just symbols, simple symbols. But they remind us so intensely of what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ and what he went through to die on the cross for our sins. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God died on the cross for our sins. And that one day those symbols will give way when we see our Savior face to face, and we'll see the nail prints in his hands and his feet and the wound in his side where the blood poured forth for our sins. And we won't need the symbols anymore, because we'll have the Lord Jesus. We'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. And so these are just some thoughts that I had about this. There's so much. I'm just completely overwhelmed by what the Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross and in his giving of his own life and that precious blood. And he's in his dying request, he's asked us to remember him in this appointed way. And every week here at Westview, we have the breaking of bread service at 9:30, and we remember the Lord together. And if you've never been, it's something that's totally different to what happens here in the second service. But we proclaim the Lord's death. And when we think about that, sometimes we think of proclaiming the Lord's death, that's like a funeral or some kind of sad thing. It's not. The Lord's death is a feast. It's a feast of the Lord's table. And feasts in the Bible talk about a joyous occasion, something to be excited about. And so when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, every time we come to remember him, we're excited about, because of that death, that he died to pay for our sins that we couldn't pay. Our God and our Father, we just thank you this morning for your word. We thank you again, Lord, that you were our Passover sacrificed for us. Lord, we don't really understand how this all works out. But Lord, we thank you. And we thank you for the reminder that we have every week of the simple emblems, bread and wine, speaking of your body broken and your blood shed for us. And Lord, we do give thanks this morning for that, for your blood shed and your body broken for us. And Lord, we just pray that not only on Sunday mornings we remember that, but we remember that every day, that you died in our place. The impending judgment, the wrath of God was upon us. But Lord, you passed over when the blood was applied. And so we just pray this morning, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning that knows of you, knows it of your good works, knows that you even died on the cross for their sins, but hasn't applied the blood to their lives, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to them this morning. And that they would take the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and just apply it to their lives, Lord, knowing that that precious blood was poured out for them personally, for the sins of the whole world. And so we give you thanks and we ask your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.